Father, we thank you for this evening. God, thank you for the time we've already had together, the time of prayer. And thank you for the opportunity to be in your word. Let it minister to our hearts in the way that it needs to, Lord. Your spirit knows those things. And so let us own the things we need to own and file the things we need to file and learn to do the things we need to do that your word tells us to do, Lord. So bless this time now and teach us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our last study, we looked at the process of church discipline and dealing with the sin of others. And we made the point it always starts with a period of prayer, not just a prayer, a period of prayer. Though it's unspoken here, everything needs to be bathed in prayer. That Jesus just assumed his people would pray. But then as we moved on in the process, step one, we go to them, the offender, the one that's sinned. We go to them first and not others. We go alone. We tell no one. If that works, the process stops and the matter is not repeated. If that fails, eventually we move on to step two. In step two, we take one or two other witnesses with us. We go again to them alone, to the offender. The parentheses around the one or two witnesses. We take the one or two other for effective witness and to establish the facts so that truth can be arrived at and repentance sought. Those we take need to be spiritually mature, full of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we can go, oh, you're a Christian, you're full of the Holy Spirit, right? That's what Scripture teaches. But we need to see evidence of that being filled with the Spirit, and it manifests itself, and we can generally see the reality of that. And these people are they're not people who gossip. They're not included in the gossip circle or participating in the gossip circle, at least. And they are people who know how to not repeat a matter. They need to possess humility and practice discretion. Again, if that works, the process stops and the matter is not repeated. I'm going to repeat that phrase a few times. It's a real key one. The matter, if it works, the matter is not repeated. If that fails, we move on to step three, which has a part A and a part B to it. If that fails, where we've gone with one or two other witnesses and probably gone multiple times and that hasn't worked, then we tell it to the church. And by this, we mean the elders of the church. And it's the elders only at this stage, part A, if you will, of this third step. And then the elders are to arrange a meeting with the offending party and appeal for repentance. If that works, the process stops and the matter is not repeated. And trust me, elders in the church sometimes are the ones that need to hear that the most, but unfortunately in some churches. But again, that's the idea. Then if that fails, they, and I express, I got it in bold letters, big letters, and in quotes, they, that the elders of the church then move on to part B, not you. The elders of the church move on to part B of telling the church, that is, they make it a public matter, and they disfellowship the offending party. That's pretty extreme. I've only seen that actually exercised once in the churches I've been involved with, and a very difficult thing, one of the most difficult things we ever deal with. But the whole process, remember, is not punitive, but restorative. That is, the aim is not to punish, but to bring about the three R's. And I want to stress the three R's: repentance, restoration, reconciliation. Repentance, restoration, reconciliation. That's the aim of all of this. It's not to, I'm right and you're wrong, or look how terrible you are, or any of those kinds of things. It's to bring about repentance, restoration, and reconciliation. Remember back in verse 13 in the parable of the one sheep who had gone astray, but was restored, Jesus said, Matthew 18:13, and if he should find it, that one sheep that had gone astray, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. And so here's the first lesson as we move towards the idea of forgiveness, because it's going to tie into what our text is really about tonight, which is the importance of forgiveness. But our our hearts should be full of rejoicing when the process of correction works. That's the idea. That's the aim. It's to bring about repentance in those three R's. And so our hearts should rejoice. But sadly, so often, people hold on to a grudge. They can't let go when the process works. And remember, the church of Corinth, when the man repented, Paul had to tell him, now open your arms back up and let that guy back in, you know, let him be restored and reconciled and everything. It's just a difficult thing. Now, then again in verse 15, which was the first step of church discipline, Jesus again said concerning its success, moreover, if your brother sins against you and you go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. But then he said this beautiful part. He says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the aim, to gain a brother. And we pointed out that that's a commercial term, that word gained. The point is that it's profitable. In other words, it's a benefit to you when a brother repents and is restored and there's reconciliation with you and others in the church. It's a benefit. And it's not something to be begrudged. It's something delightful. Again, a cause for rejoicing, not bearing ill favor or holding a grudge. And then consider what James says, one of the most practical books in all of the Bible, but James 5:19 and 20 says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, people do that, don't they? We've all experienced it. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and it's somebody among you, it's a believer, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. Now, doesn't that underscore if the process works, it ends there and you don't repeat the matter? James is telling us the same thing. But it's cause for rejoicing. How can we have a heart like Jesus? How can we be exercising the mind of Christ, which the New Testament says we have when we're born again, if we do not get excited when the three R's are the result in someone's life, when the correction has been administered? It should be a delightful thing. Wow, look what God did. Now, here's the thing. There can be no restoration or reconciliation without forgiveness. So the next lesson, as we move on in the text tonight, is integral to this whole process. We've seen the importance of humility and honesty already in this chapter. We've talked about those things. And they're at work in this process of church discipline, or supposed to be at work in this process of church discipline, relating to others and dealing with sin. So now, the importance of forgiveness. The importance of forgiveness in God's economy for his people. Peter's question, Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, Peter's probably still thinking about who's the greatest. That's how the chapter opened. Remember, the disciples, you know, they had been debating, as they often did amongst themselves, which one of us is the greatest in the kingdom? Who's the greatest? You know, is it me? Yeah, you know it's me, Jesus. I could just, you know, we would never admit to it, but we all have entertained thoughts like that at one time or another. Yeah, and so his mind's probably still back there. Who's the greatest? And probably in his question, he's hoping that, well, this will show the guys that I really am the greatest, right? You know, he's probably aiming to impress Jesus here. It is magnanimity. I love those words. We all know what that means, but just in case we don't, or as a reminder, magnanimity means generous or forgiving, particularly toward a rival. And so, you know, somebody sins against me, I'll forgive them up to seven times. You know, Peter's being very generous, or probably thought so. The rabbis taught a sort of three strikes and you're out rule in regard to the matter of forgiveness. Forgive three times, but the fourth time, that's beyond the call. That's, you know, three is it. It's three strikes and you're out. So Peter probably really thinks he's being generous. He's probably really thinking that Jesus is going to be impressed with his generosity in suggesting, you know, how forgiving he's going to be, or should be, or will be, or is. Mm-hmm. But Jesus says not up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And we do the math, don't we? We hear that and we go, 490, right? That's 490 times. And some take this as a literal 490 times. And some teach it that way. I think Missler has an argument for that. I don't remember what his argument is. I think it is tied to something we're going to look at in a minute. But I didn't go look. I just years ago remember him talking about it, if memory is right, and it might not be. And he made a interesting argument for a literal 490. Others tell us the point is that it's idiomatic for an endless number of times. And I think that probably strikes a little closer to home. It's impossible. How do you keep track of that? We're gonna touch on that actually, just from the other scripture. But how do you keep track of? Well, was that the 15th time or the 115th time that I forgave you for that? I can't keep track, especially when the number gets really big. You know, you can't keep track. In love, according to 1 Corinthians 13. Keeps no record of wrong. So it seems to me that it's idiom for as many times as they want to be forgiven, you forgive. And sometimes even when they don't want to be forgiven, but that's a different topic really, but so to speak. Now, Jesus in this section of Scripture is emphasizing, I believe, the unacceptableness of unforgiveness. That's the key thing here. He's making the point that forgiveness should be a lifestyle for us. It's something that should readily flow through us. It's something we should walk in all the time, that readiness to forgive, willingness to forgive. And it's tied to, he'll illustrate in this parable he's going to tell, it's tied to the greatness of his forgiveness of us. Yeah, and so, you know, I remember my mom really offended a friend of mine, or did something really offensive to a friend of mine once, and I went and talked to him, and I said, you know, please forgive her. And he said, you know, how can I not forgive her when I consider all the incredible things Jesus has forgiven me? Boy, he had a sound perspective on it. You know, it was a good perspective. Actually, I wish he would practice that a little more. Chuck got on the wrong end of him one time, and different issue. But he had a right perspective of it at that moment. Now, so it should be a lifestyle. It's impossible to properly represent Jesus in this world without being one who is a forgiver. You just can't do it because Jesus forgives. This is true in the world, but it's also true in the church, isn't it? Perhaps it's even harder, in fact, in the church. We might say, the world doesn't know any better. Right? Have you ever said anything like that or heard somebody say something like that? They don't know any better. And that's true. Doesn't make it right what they're doing, but we understand they don't know what they're doing. But in the church, sometimes we go, well, you should be someone who knows what you're doing or how wrong that is. So sometimes it's even harder within the church, but it really shouldn't be. Interesting, he says up to 70 times 7. Well, we encounter 77s in another place in Scripture. And it's instructive, I believe, for us in this passage. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel, Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks, how many days? Seven, 77s. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Aren't those the things we're talking about? To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So when will iniquity be set aside? Well, when the kingdom comes. So this side of the kingdom of Christ coming and being established, his throne being established here on planet Earth, guess what? We're going to deal with the issue of sin and the trouble it brings through interpersonal relationships. So Jesus is telling Peter, forgiveness should be a lifestyle, a way you live. It's a necessary ingredient in church life until the kingdom comes, and that's when everything will be straightened out. And there won't be these problems anymore. I'm blessed to think that that day is coming. But it got me thinking a little bit, and I thought of an interesting proverb that we might consider here. Proverbs 14:4 says, where no oxen are, the trough is clean. But much increase comes by strength of an ox. Let me read it in the New Living Translation. He says, without oxen, a stable stays clean, but you need a strong ox for a large harvest. And that's, we're the ox, right, in this proverb. But God's people are his servants. We're the ox. We're the ones doing the work. But guess what? We leave messes. And I just got to thinking about that. It's a weird thought process, but the mess left behind defiles the stable, right? The rubbish we leave behind us in the wake of our service often also defiles the stable. The sheep shed, as Chuck called it Sunday. But we read of a coming day where there will be nothing in our midst that will defile our dwelling place. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 27. And I find great hope in this, but it helps me think about when I'm dealing with problems here. But it says, but there shall by no means enter it, speaking of the New Jerusalem, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that day is coming. But in the meantime, we're going to have issues to deal with. You can count on it. And so getting a right attitude, developing a right perspective of it is so critical for us today. Because I'll guarantee you, I already know we've all faced those issues. We're going to face them again. It's just going to be an ongoing thing. Try not to be one that is the cause of it, but you're going to be. And try to have a right perspective when you encounter it, and it impacts or affects you. But there's wonderful hope that day will come where everything set right. And until then, right attitudes and right actions in regard to them are so important for us. Jesus addresses Peter's question and the importance of forgiveness in the following parable. And he starts with the debt of the first of a couple of servants we see, verses 23 and 24. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, in order to understand this parable properly, because parables are tricky. I don't care what anybody says, parables are tricky. And so in order to properly understand this, I think we really need to get some perspective on the debt that this servant owed, this 10,000 talents. Sorry for the recording. Sorry to you. Guzik makes a statement of the value of that debt that's represented. He says, commentators list the modern value of 10,000 talents as anywhere between $12 million and $1 billion. The figure clearly represents an unpayable debt. Okay, that's pretty amazing. And you can get other opinions. You would think that it'd just be a straightforward value, but it's not that easy. Joe Foch says concerning 10,000 talents, one talent equals 6,000 denarii. One denarii is a day's wage. So one talent, which was the greatest measure of currency or wealth that they had, one talent is worth about 15 to 20 years' salary. Wow. So this servant who owed 10,000 talents owed his master approximately 150,000 years of wages. Beginning to put things in perspective how great the debt is. The point is, obviously, and we're going to come back to this in a minute, but it's an unpayable debt. The depth of the debt is beyond what we can fathom, and it literally is unpayable. Now, again, we're going to come back to that and make a point of it in a minute. But the master had compassion on the servant and forgave the debt, verses 25 through 27. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. The first thing we observe here is that the servant was not able to pay the debt. So doesn't that confirm our previous point, the conclusion this is an unpayable debt? We're told that. But then it seems to be his promise to pay is nothing but hollow words. It's just vanity. And isn't that commonly the case of in this life of men relative to God? Don't we make a lot of promises to God that are just hollow, vain? They're just vanity. They're empty promises. We could no more keep them, let alone, you know, the issue of intending to keep them is a whole different thing. But it sort of suggests to me that the nature sometimes of that, the vanity that exists between man and God, the hollowness of man's representation of himself to God. I find that interesting. But secondly, just as gaining perspective on the debt owed is key to understanding this parable, so also key to it is getting perspective on this master. What kind of man could lend such a huge amount to just one person and then forgive it? And how many masters are willing to show that kind of compassion, that much mercy? I mean, don't answer. We're going to come back to it. I just want to start the thought process. It goes on in verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Same thing he just got done doing, right? To the master he owed 10,000. Now his servant does the same thing relative to this 100 denarii. And his response, and he would not. Not he could not. He would not. Wouldn't forgive. Not he couldn't forgive. He would not forgive. And went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So he failed to forgive this relatively small debt. 100 denarii represents a little over 2 years of wages compared to 150,000 years of wages. It's something realistic and doable as opposed to something unrealistic and impossible. And he wouldn't forgive. Again, it sounds a little bit about what man is like compared to God. But and then he pronounced judgment on the unforgiving servant. In verses 31 through 34. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And unforgiveness is a very grievous thing, isn't it? Just when we see people that won't forgive others, when we see bitterness creep in that prevents that, it's just heartbreaking. It's a grievous thing. And so these other servants, when they saw this, they were grieved by it. And they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant. I don't know about you. I want to hear from God, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't want to hear him say, you wicked servant. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So a witness of this man's failure is brought to his master, who then proclaims him to be a wicked servant, pronouncing judgment upon him. And the judgment that is pronounced is worse than the first, which he justly deserved, but it's worse than the first that was due him just for owing the debt. The servant was wicked not because he could not pay his debt, but because he did not forgive It's a wicked thing to refuse to forgive when we've been forgiven so much. So not only is the consequence of debtor's prison mentioned here, but now he's turned over to the torturers until he could pay all. So as we consider this parable, a few things grip me. Get my attention, if you will. First, there's this master. Again, what man is there that could realistically lend 150,000 years of wages to just one of his servants, just one of the many people to which he extends credit? It seems to go beyond human possibility. Not only that, but it was such an insignificant amount to him, to the master, that he wasn't even aware that this servant owed it to him until, you know, he decided to settle accounts and then brought, you know, he looked at the books and goes, oh, wow, 10,000. Didn't realize that, you know. Who could lend that kind of money in the first place, but then who could forget about that much money that they lent? So the wealth of the master reaches beyond human ability, and I believe it's idiomatic of God. That's the point that Jesus is making. He's making this master idiomatic of God himself. Secondly, the servants are idiomatic of how we as humans are those indebted to him, to God. We're all like the first servant who owe a debt that we could never pay. And the relationship of the second servant shows how relatively small our wrongs toward each other are compared to our wrongs done to God. Mm-hmm. Sin really is far worse than we understand our own. Our sin in God's eyes is way more than we really grasp. And I think that's part of the point Jesus is making. It's something he wants us to be aware of, because that's going to make a difference on how we approach forgiveness, isn't it? And then there's the point of how this first servant failed to be like his master, which I believe is instructive. Man, remember, is created in the image of God. And I might be going out on a limb here, so I'll just, you check me out. But we're not only created in the image of God, but, and it kind of came up in our prayer time, interestingly enough, we're to be like God. And in this, I mean in the familiar sense, not the sense of becoming God. We're he's always going to be God, and we're always going to be his creation. But aren't we called to be like him? In fact, Leviticus 11:44, it says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves," set yourselves apart, be different, right? "And you shall be holy, for I am holy." What's that mean? It means God's like this. I want you to be like this. We need to be like God. We need to, Jesus is our example. He's the one where to pattern our life, our attitudes, our actions, our values, our thoughts. All of it is to be patterned after the person of Christ. We're to be like God. That's the goal. We're not going to reach that in perfection. We're not going to become God, but we need to be like God. And it goes on, "Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, interestingly enough, guess how many times this is repeated in Scripture? "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Anybody want to hazard a guess? 7. Isn't that interesting? 7 is the number of completeness, right? That's an interesting number. I don't think it's by accident. So I believe this would include, in other words, that we're to be just. We're to be fair. We're to be loving. And we're to love what's right and hate what's wrong. We're to be compassionate. And we're to be showing mercy. In fact, doesn't the Scripture tell us that? I mean, it's repeated in so many ways, but it's sort of summarized. Micah 6:8. "He has shown you." This is a song we sing. Oh, "And what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And that's what Matthew 18 really is all about. And so Jesus drives home the point that in light of the greatness of the forgiveness we have received from God, it makes the idea that we would not forgive our fellow man unthinkable. Just makes it unthinkable. It makes me think of the chorus of a song we used to sing when in children's church when I was involved in children's ministry out in California. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. That's what this parable is all about. A debt that we could never pay, and a debt that he paid, though he didn't know it, and our need to let him wash our sins away. If we receive that, if we're on the receiving end of that, how cannot we not be on the giving end of it, because we've received? Note that this man was turned over in the parable to the torturers for how long? This is instructive. Until he could pay the debt in full, an impossible debt. It's an unpayable debt. So when is the torment from the torturers going to end? Never. It's without end. I believe that Jesus is not only making the point that the willingness to forgive is an essential ingredient in regard to the principles of his kingdom and the characteristics of his citizen, which, you know, has been sort of that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. These are kingdom principles, if you will, in Matthew 18 that Jesus is addressing. But he's also showing us the eternal nature of hell as the consequence of denying him. As an aside thought on this, how do you earn enough money to pay a debt when you're in prison and can't work?
Yeah, that's
never, right? So how can you even things up with God from hell? You can't. So this parable also illustrates, at least for me, that the only shot I have to be right with God is in this life. No purgatory. Now, some say this is a parable and we should not build doctrine on it, right? And I've come pretty close to trying to establish or make an argument for what has been considered an orthodox doctrine, the eternal nature of hell and all of that. But look at what Jesus says in closing this chapter. He gives a pretty amazing, a pretty incredible, a pretty scary warning. Verse 35, he says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Wow. So, in other words, he's saying, I've made my point about with this parable, but you need to know that it will be a reality. Now, what Jesus just said? It will be a reality to those who refuse to forgive others, because in so doing, I believe, this is the point, when we will not forgive, we're denying him. That's scary ground. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that's to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which in effect means to reject Jesus. So first let me say this parable does underscore, I believe, the doctrine of the eternal nature of hell for those who go there, okay? Those that have denied Jesus. Something that God, by the way, does not desire, and thus has made a way so that our sin can be forgiven and we can be made righteous in his eyes, and that way is through Jesus and his cross. His living perfectly for us, doing everything right, and then dying, paying a debt that he didn't know, that we could never pay. He made that way for us. Secondly, and most importantly, at the very least, Jesus is making it very clear that being unwilling to forgive others is dangerous ground, because it potentially is symptomatic of a deeper issue. That, I believe, is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that denying him, rejecting him. Where that line divides, I can't know, you can't know. So why get that close to that line? Only God can see the heart. And so when we will not forgive others, we're walking on some scary ground. And I believe that at very least, some of the assurance of our salvation, these verses should be pulling that assurance away from us, because God doesn't want to leave us there. He loves us too much to leave us in that questionable place. So how important is forgiveness? Well, I would argue, based on what Jesus has said here in Matthew 18, it's essential. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you, so we've already touched on this, if you will forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Who said it? Jesus, not me. Jesus. It's one thing to struggle with forgiving. We've all been there and will be there. Yeah, yet again. It's hard to forgive when we've been wrong. If you know, when Jesus says, you know, forgive others and pray for those who have wronged you and despitefully, that's hard. In fact, it's impossible, I think, for you and I. We have to have Jesus help us. We need his Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. So the key is letting God give us the power to do what we find impossible in ourselves. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't forgive that person. No, but Jesus can and will. So you can with his help. Matthew 19:26. We'll get there either next week or the week after. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then Mark 9:23, Jesus said to him, and these are all in slightly different contexts, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Forgiveness is so important. It's not easy, but it's so important. And the more we grasp just how terrible our sin is, how much we've wronged God, and how much he's forgiven us, and if we're willing to go to him and let him work in us, give us the power to forgive, we can forgive. And I've talked a lot to a lot of people over the years that have had things done to them that are so hard to forgive. I think one of the worst ones, we're a small group, so I'll mention it. Maybe I shouldn't, because you put it out here. But one of the ones that I've encountered that's so difficult in the people I've talked to, and there have been a lot of them, but ladies that whose fathers did wrong things to them when they were little. That's one of the hardest things to forgive. And I've watched several lives so bound up in bitterness because of that. And I can't even pretend to imagine what that would be like. It breaks my heart because it so violates the image of God. But these ladies have been bound in that. And not realize that in Christ there really was the ability to be free of it. When the scripture declares that when we're in Christ, we're a brand new creation. If we could just own that, we could let so much go. And it really is important that we let it go, because at very least it poisons us. It perverts the wonder of forgiveness that we have received in Christ. So forgiveness is a really important thing. It's something we need to ponder and meditate on. It's something we need to plead with God when it's not in our heart to give us the power to act on. And forgiveness, like love, it isn't an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's a verb. It's a choice. It's an action. It's something we do, not something we feel. Often when we do what we're supposed to, the emotions will follow. But even if they don't, we can walk in forgiveness whether we feel it or not. And that's the point. We do all things to the obedience of Christ. And, you know, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting out imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Forgiveness is at the essential core of that kind of thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have forgiven us. Thank you that you enable us to forgive. God, help us to keep an open mind, an open heart, a right attitude, and a right perspective on this idea of forgiveness. so that we truly practice it and walk and let forgiveness freely flow through us. And so that we can help others around us who struggle with it, so that they, Lord, can be encouraged to find strength in you to forgive. It's just something that we really struggle with more than we want to confess or admit, not only in this world, but especially in the church. So, God, help us to be salt and light in this regard, we ask. And Lord, to do it with humility, to really understand that it really is a difficult thing for people. But help us to be salt and light in that area so that we can encourage and come alongside those that need that help. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I had a weird thought, Pat.
Yes.